Please can you turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. We are continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we come this morning to Acts chapter 14. We're going to read together the whole chapter, quite an action-packed chapter, lots going on as we are halfway through Paul's first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, let's read together from verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Just so far in God's word, let's just commit our time again to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have just heard your word being read to us this morning, We thank you again for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has not left us to grope around in the darkness to try and understand you and to find you. You are a God who has revealed yourself to us through the prophets in the Old Testament, through the writings recorded for us in Scripture, through the apostles in the New Testament, ultimately both old and new, pointing us to your ultimate revelation of yourself to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to consider your word now together, we pray that you would open our hearts to see you at work in this world, to see you at work in our lives and in this church, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and mobilized for the work that you have entrusted us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're continuing today in following the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the cities of Galatia and Asia Minor. Last week, we considered the first half of the first missionary journey as they preached the gospel on the island of Cyprus, and then they moved on to the mainland, and specifically last week, we considered them settling in Antioch in Pisidia. And we saw how Paul powerfully preached the gospel of God's grace, first to the Jews in the synagogue there, and how many believed the word of God. But we also saw that the majority were stirred up by the jealous Jewish leaders, and they rejected the offer of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And if you look back at chapter 13, verse 46, we see that they thrust the gospel aside. They rejected it. Paul says they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so he turned from the Jews to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. And chapter 13, verse 48, told us that the Gentiles greatly rejoiced in the good news of salvation that was now available to them. And many believed, and the word of God spread throughout the whole region. What we see, as we've considered a number of times in the book of Acts, is that whenever Jesus is active in building his church, we can be sure that the gates of hell will also rise up. The gates of hell is a phrase referring to Satan and the powers of evil, how they are mobilized to resist and oppose the work of the kingdom of God, opposed to its growth, seeking to destroy the church. And so Paul and Barnabas, we find, are forced at the end of chapter 13 by severe persecution of the religious leaders and the business leaders of the city of Antioch to not only leave the city, but the entire region, the district. And so the question, as we come to the end of chapter 13 from last week, might be to ask, will they continue? Will they continue after all that's happened to them in Antioch? And if they do continue, will they maybe try a different approach in Iconium, considering what's just happened in Antioch of Pisidia? Would they perhaps not be so disappointed, so disillusioned by the way that they were treated as gospel messengers that they might be tempted to just call it quits and to go back home? Well, that brings us to chapter 14, and we are not left wondering about all of these questions because the narrative runs straight in to tell us what happens next. That despite all the opposition and the challenges that they faced in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are not distracted. They are not discouraged. They are not deterred from their mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. If there's one overarching theme, one recurring theme in Acts chapter 14, it's the ongoing faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that occurs again and again in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Perga, and in Attalia. But what we see in this chapter as well is the ongoing and persistent opposition to the gospel, as the powers of Satan push back push back against the growth of the church. And so in the first half of this chapter, I want us to consider this morning three ways in which Satan seeks to oppose the proclamation of the gospel. Not only here in Acts chapter 14, but in our day and age today. It's very relevant. It's very insightful. And then in the second half, we're going to see two ways in which the gospel prevails. So let's firstly consider the opposition to the gospel, and we're going to do that under the heading in the first place of proclamation and poison in verses 1 to 7. On arriving in Iconium, and despite what had happened in Antioch, they go straight back to the Jewish synagogue, and they proclaim the good news about Jesus. Paul speaks in Romans about the gospel going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so when Jews gathered in a synagogue in any given place, Paul went to them first. And verse 1 tells us that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 3 tells us that they stayed a long time in Iconium and continued to speak boldly for the Lord. And the Lord confirmed the preaching of the word through signs and wonders. Now look at verse 2 and 4. We see that this preaching of the gospel, because it bore much salvation fruit among the Jews and the Gentiles, it also attracted much gospel opposition in the form of poison, spiritual poison. Just look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So here we learn something of Satan's first tactic to oppose the gospel in Iconium, which is the battle for the mind. The battle to poison the thinking of our minds. We know that God has created us as humans, as rational beings. We have the ability to think and reason for ourselves. And this is so that we can be in a living relationship with God as our maker. And so right from the Garden of Eden, we see that Satan goes after the mind. He poisoned the mind of Eve to doubt God. He poisoned her mind to turn against the good commands of God. And this remains one of the primary battle tactics of Satan today. This is exactly the same point that Paul, who witnessed this tactic of Satan in Iconium, would later make to the church in Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, although we live our lives in these human bodies in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We don't whip out swords and stab each other, although history would point otherwise. But he's saying that's not what it's about. He says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What does he mean? He says, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Everything Paul is describing here is the spiritual warfare of the mind. The worldview of a pagan, materialistic, humanistic society, which is bent on poisoning our minds against the truth of the knowledge of God, the truth of the gospel. Now, some of Satan's poison is blatant. The theories of evolution intended to remove God as the creator of the universe. It's blatant. The idolatry of individualism and materialism, which tell us all the time that you are the master of your own destiny. The propaganda of wokeism and the LGBTQ movement and the sexual revolution and our modern addiction to entertainment, the superficial, empty, virtual reality of social media, The battle to poison our minds is all pervasive. But the real battle of Satan is ultimately to use this poison of our minds to turn us against Jesus Christ, against the gospel of salvation, against the church. Now, what is very interesting as we consider these first few verses is the way in which the Word of God ultimately divides all people into two camps, and only two. Either you believe in Jesus Christ, or you don't believe in Him. And that's clear from verse 1. Look at verse 1. After preaching the gospel, there were Jews and Greeks who believed. And then verse 2, there were Jews and Greeks who remained unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. Now what's very striking here in this context and culture is that Jews and Gentiles were social enemies. There was great hatred and animosity between them, great apartheid between these two racial groups. And yet, viewed through the lens of Scripture, the real division in Antioch, in Iconium was not between Jew and Gentile, but between believer and unbeliever in Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we have an ethnic, racial, religious enemies. And what do we find? They are united in Christ when they believe. This is a repeating theme of the New Testament, that the church of Jesus Christ, inside the church, inside of Christ, the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. We are one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, male, female, white, black, slave, free. The gospel unites us in Christ. But look at verse 2. Again, the same ethnic, racial, religious enemies are now united in Satan when they reject the message of Jesus and they join forces against those who believe. Here we see that well-known saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so here we see an unholy alliance of enemies. Jew and Gentile becoming friends because they are unbelievers and they are united in their poison against the Christians. And so the whole city is divided, not anymore according to racial lines, but now according to who believes in Jesus and who doesn't. And the goal of this unholy alliance was to destroy Paul and Barnabas, and so they plotted to stone them to death. But in God's providence, in His protection, Paul and Barnabas are made aware of the scheme, of the plan, and they flee Iconium into a much more rural environment of Lystra and Derbe. And what's the reason for them fleeing? Was it so that they could go and hide for a while, go and kind of lay low until this plot against them blew over? Well, absolutely not. Look at verse 6 and 7. They learned of the plan, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and there they continued to preach the gospel. See, proclamation and poison. Satan's first tactic failed in that Paul and Barnabas left this little fledgling church behind in Iconium and simply moved to a new region, to a new territory. And what did they do there? Were they silenced? No, they continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus and His salvation in the next region. So that's the first tactic. The second tactic of Satan to oppose the gospel is seen in verses 8 to 18, and it's seen side by side again by proclamation, and this time pride. Paul and Barnabas get to Lystra, and they continue to do what God has commissioned them to do. There was no Jewish community, it seems, there. There was no synagogue. But they had been commissioned to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's chapter 13, verse 47. And Luke has already mentioned back in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas' preaching in Iconium was accompanied by signs and wonders. And he expressly says that those signs and wonders were given by God to bear witness to the truth of their message. God was authenticating Paul and Barnabas outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, as his spokesman. But now in verses 8 to 10, Luke recounts the details of one specific miracle in Lystra for our consideration. Look at verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He was listening to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, if you've been around our series in the book of Acts for a while, you should be thinking, "Hang on, Clinton, I've heard this before." And you would be right, because this is an almost identical miracle to that performed by Peter back in Acts chapter 3. And yet, as similar as these two accounts are, they are noticeably different. The first miracle was performed by Peter, the second by Paul. The first was performed on a Jewish man in Jerusalem. The second was performed on a Gentile heathen in the middle of nowhere. I think the point that Luke is making in the second half of his book is that as the gospel goes outside of Jerusalem, outside of the confines of the Jewish world, the needs of human beings are exactly the same. The brokenness of Jew and Gentile is the same. The same power of God to heal, the same power of God to save is identical to both Jew and Gentile. And so this Gentile heathen who was crippled since birth, never walked a day in his life, he believes the message which Paul and Barnabas are preaching. He believes in the power of Jesus to heal him, verse 9, and he leaps to his feet and he begins to walk around. Now at this point, the crowds who witness this go crazy. Look at verse 11. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought an oxen and garlands or wreaths to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Now we need to know some background to understand what exactly is going on here. Let me quote John Stott. He explains it so well. He says, about 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his work Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. Their supreme god, Jupiter, also called Zeus by the Greeks, and his son Mercury, also known as Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia. How did they do that? They were disguised as mortal men, the legend goes. And in their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. There lived an elderly peasant couple named Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. And so later the gods greatly rewarded them, but destroyed by flood all the homes which would not take them in. So when these mostly rural, uneducated pagan people of Lystra see the miracle of this lame man jumping to his feet, they immediately assumed that Paul and Barnabas were now Hermes and Zeus, who had come back down in human form. And this time they were not going to make the same mistake. So the priests of Zeus rush in with wreaths and with oxen to offer sacrifices in order to win over the favor of the gods. Talk about a case of mistaken identity. But the question is the mistake that this crowd made simply a misguided misappropriation of an ancient legend? I think Luke has been showing us, as we've been working our way through the narrative, that something far more serious, far more sinister is going on behind the scenes. And this account seems to have the fingerprints of Satan all over it. You see, if Paul and Barnabas won't stop preaching because of poison, well, then maybe he can trip them up with pride. Now, this is the same tactic that he tried with Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. Remember Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to Jesus, "All of these I will give to you if you just fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only shall you serve him." You'll recall that this is the exact tactic that worked so well with Herod in chapter 12, when he stands before the crowds and they shout out as the sun reflects off his clothing, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And we are told that because Herod reveled in that moment of pride and he didn't give glory to God, what happened? God struck him down and he was eaten alive by worms. Now Satan continues his attack against the proclamation of the gospel, trying to lure the preachers of God's word, the servants of God, away through pride. The pride of being worshipped by the congregation. The pride of being worshipped by the crowds as gods. A pattern which we see Satan using so successfully across the globe today. Men and women, whether they be in churches or CEOs or presidents, they think themselves to be gods. But in verse 14, when Paul and Barnabas realize what is going on, they obviously didn't understand this Lyconian language. When they discover what's actually happening, they tear their clothing and they rush into the midst of the crowd to put a stop to this crazy blasphemy. They are deeply distressed and shocked by this confusion. And yet Paul takes the opportunity presented to him to preach the gospel. Look at verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. We've got exactly the same natures. We are just as human as you are. But what we bring you is good news. We bring you the gospel that you must turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, scarcely they restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. What's wonderful to see here is that just as before, Satan's strategy not only fails, but it actually accomplishes the opposite effect. Gives Paul and Barnabas this even greater platform to proclaim the gospel and to point people to Jesus Christ. Just something on an aside here, it's worth mentioning. We don't have time to explore this today. But what's interesting to see is how, if we contrast chapter 13 with chapter 14, back in chapter 13, Paul's sermon was to educated, literate Jewish people in the synagogue in Antioch. We saw that last week. And how did he preach the gospel? It was directly tailored to what they knew about God and his dealings with Israel. They were Jews. And so he recalls their common Jewish ancestry. He looks back at their history. He quotes various Psalms and other Old Testament prophecies. And he shows them how all of that points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And we are told that many believed. But now Paul and Barnabas are in rural pagan Lystra. No Jewish background whatsoever. And Paul's proclamation of the gospel is very different. He meets this group of people where they are at. He understands that they have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the Bible at all. But he says, you've all seen God work. You've received his daily grace in your lives. And although he's overlooked your ignorance in the past, he's now calling you to repent and believe in the living God. And here's where we can learn from Paul. Because some Christians today treat the gospel like a hammer. And so every unbeliever looks like a nail. And they try to just beat them with the Bible until they believe. But let's learn from Paul to read and understand our audience. Your audience may be your family members. It may be your colleagues at work. It may be your friends at varsity. You need to understand their background. You need to understand their belief systems, their worldview. You need to know what makes them tick so that you can appropriately bring the same message of the same gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon them in a way which meets them where they are at and points them ultimately to the living God. Well, when Satan's first tactic of poisoning the mind didn't succeed, and his second tactic of pride didn't stop Paul and Barnabas, we see in the third place, the only option left to Satan is that of peril. Peril in verse 19. And ultimately, when all the tactics of Satan fail, all he has left is to try and persecute believers to death. We've seen this already with Stephen. We've seen it with James. We've seen his attempts at doing the same with Peter under Herod. And even in this chapter, in Iconium, the leaders plotted to do the same with Paul and Barnabas. Well, now Satan returns to physical violence. And we read in verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This unholy alliance formed between Jew and Gentile, it failed in Iconium. And so what happens now is the Jews from Antioch, now this is Antioch of Pisidia is 140 kilometers away from where they currently are. Iconium is 30 kilometers away. These Jews make that journey to Lystra, and they form a new unholy alliance with the Gentile crowds, these probably illiterate but certainly heathen crowds, the same crowds who just a few minutes ago wanted to worship and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They persuade them to turn on Paul and Barnabas and to stone Paul. And having thought that he was dead, they dragged his body out of the city to be eaten by the vultures and the wild dogs. What a challenge this whole chapter is to our modern, perhaps superficial view of the gospel that says that if you come to Jesus, you can have your best life now. What a load of nonsense. Listen to Paul's reflection on what it means for him personally to have been a disciple of Jesus. It's a longer reference, but it's then in 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to what Paul says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes, 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. That's what we're reading about here. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the countryside, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. As we read this list, We see the persistent onslaught of Satan against Paul as a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, using every means possible to oppose his proclamation of the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. And yet, as we've seen already in each of his tactics in this section, that in the end, God turns the opposite or the opposition of Satan into opportunities for Jesus Christ to display his power in weakness. Again, listen to Paul speaking. He says, "But we have this treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay." He says, "I'm just a clay vessel." And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, confused, he says, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Maybe he has this in mind. Struck down with sticks and stones, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think sometimes we read the Bible so familiarly. We come to verses that are meant to have a far greater impact on our hearts than we allow. And so as we just pause this morning and we think about this incredible peril of this event, a mob of violent people pick up rocks and stones and bricks and they throw them at Paul until he collapses under the weight of the stoning. He falls to the ground. They no doubt would have continued to stone him until they were convinced he was dead. That was the purpose. And then they drag his body and they dump it outside the city. Listen to this, the words of this same Paul later in Romans chapter 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, there we've seen three ways in which Satan tries to oppose the gospel: poison, pride, and peril. We can find modern equivalents for all of those attacks in our lives personally and in the church today. But in each case, we see how the gospel prevails. But in the second half of the chapter, Luke, and I'll be more brief here, shows us two ways positively in which the promise — we've heard about the promises of Jesus this morning. Well, one of the promises of Jesus is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Here we see two practical ways in which the kingdom of God prevails. And in the fourth place, we see proclamation and perseverance. Proclamation and perseverance. In verse 20, we read of another miracle, perhaps even a greater miracle than the one Luke started off with in verse 8, with the man crippled from birth. Because we read in verse 20 that when the disciples gathered around the apparently dead, stoned body of Paul, he rose up and entered the city. Did they maybe gather around to pray for him, to pray over him? We don't know. But what we do know is that someone who's been stoned to the point of death, dragged out and left for dead, that person doesn't just get up and walk into the city. And if you're not convinced that a miracle took place, then the next day, he and Barnabas left on foot to walk 100 kilometers to Derbe. And what did they do in Derby? Look at verse 21. They persevered in the proclamation of the gospel. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. You don't make disciples overnight. And so the implication here is that they stayed in Derby for some time, teaching and training the disciples in all that the Lord had commanded them. In this work of gospel ministry and the work of missions and the daily task of evangelism, just simply in the daily life of a Christian in a wicked world, when the going gets tough, the Christian perseveres. The Christian perseveres. We get up every day in the strength of God by His Holy Spirit, and we persevere in the work which God has assigned to each one of us for that day. And we leave the results to God. The Apostle Paul is sometimes given a bit of a bad rap that because he was this pioneer, missionary, and church planter, he couldn't have been a very good pastor, as he was always moving on to the next frontline field, not really concerned for those that he had previously preached the gospel to. Well, that could not be further from the truth. For what we see in this section is the faithful, persevering, pastoral heart of Paul. After all that he had been through in Antioch, all that he had been through in Iconium and Lystra, look at verse 21. When he had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned. Where to? To Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. After all the opposition, all the persecution in every city so far, if you look at the map, they had kind of done almost 270 degrees of a circle, starting in Antioch, going to Cyprus, and then right through Galatia. They could have just completed the circle and gone home. But instead, they didn't. They retraced their steps back through Lystra, where he had been stoned, back through Iconium, back through Antioch. Why? To strengthen the souls of the disciples and to encourage the churches, the believers in their faith. Not only did they encourage them and strengthen them and teach them, but we are told that they appointed elders for them in each congregation, making sure that when they left, there were healthy biblical churches in place. And with prayer and fasting, they committed each church to the Lord. What an incredible example this is to us. As we are, as a church, considering to plant out of Honey Ridge in the years to come, to be encouraged to persevere in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Johannesburg. To persevere against the poisoning of our minds, the poisoning of our children's minds, our young adults' minds, our students' minds, our mature minds. Persevere against the poison, to persevere against the temptations of pride and personal kingdom building, to persevere even in the face of great peril. We persevere because Jesus has promised to build his church, and he will prevail. So lastly, then, we see very practically that the kingdom of God prevails by proclamation and partnership. Proclamation and partnership. We see this in verse 24. The biblical pattern that we see unfolding in the book of Acts is that churches plant churches. Churches plant churches. And these last two chapters have described for us Paul's first missionary journey. But what happened in his missionary journey is that, to our knowledge, he planted at least six, but probably more, churches in Cyprus and Asia Minor. And where did it all start? It all started back in Antioch, where the church set apart and sent out Paul and Barnabas for this work to which God had entrusted them. And so it's wonderful to see how this first missionary journey ends with Paul and Barnabas retracing their steps through all the churches that they had planted and then returning back to their sending church, returning back to Antioch. We see this in verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word, preached the gospel in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. If you don't know who Antioch was, that's where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had now fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples in Antioch. What a wonderful biblical picture of partnership in the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, although we aren't given the details of the discussion that they had with the elders in Antioch, it's implied from verse 26 that the church had sent them out by the grace of God to accomplish a specific task. And on completing that task, they now return home to their partners in the gospel. I just love the fact that Paul and Barnabas didn't give feedback to the Antioch Missions Committee. They didn't meet with a special missionary prayer support group. No, they gathered the whole church together and declared to the whole church what God had done and how the Lord had brought salvation to the Gentiles. This again is a very practical application and challenge to us as Honey Ridge, as we think about missions and church planting. Who plants churches? Churches plant churches. Who sends out missionaries? Churches send out missionaries. In other words, we, Honey Ridge Baptist Church, we are partners in the gospel with Andy and Debbie in the jungles of Papua. We are partners of Colin and Hricky in the training of missionaries at OM. We are partners of Alpa in the hostile Muslim context of Turkey, which, by the way, is where these very churches that we are reading about are today all but extinguished. These are our missionaries commended to the grace of God to fulfill a work which God has given to them, and we are their partners in this gospel work. Similarly, as we think about the mission field of Johannesburg and reaching many unbelievers across our city with the gospel, it's only as we faithfully persevere in and partner with those whom we plan to send out from this gospel community into our city. It's only as we partner with them in the proclamation of the gospel that we are being faithful to God's call to us to be a healthy church, which plants other healthy churches, which will plant other healthy churches, both locally and to the ends of the earth. So can I end on just a very personal note here this morning? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That's Romans 10:17. The theme throughout Acts so far, but especially in this chapter, is one of continuously speaking, proclaiming, preaching the good news of salvation found only in Jesus Christ. Wherever Paul and Barnabas went, that's what they did. They proclaimed Jesus. And we see again and again and again that many believed. A great number come to saving faith. Through what strategy? Proclaiming Jesus. Now, some of you have been friends with unbelievers for a very long time, and they remain unbelievers. And they will go and spend an eternity in hell one day because you have not proclaimed the good news of salvation to them. Friendship with an unbeliever has never saved a single person. Can I say that again? Listen carefully. friendship with an unbeliever has never saved a single person unless that friendship leads to proclaiming Jesus. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, actually speaking to them about their need to know the God who made them. How you do that might look very different depending on who they are and their religious or their irreligious background. But if you value a friendship too much to talk about Jesus with that person because you're scared it might ruin the friendship, you're scared it might make things awkward, then it shows that you actually love yourself more than them. And perhaps you even love yourself more than Jesus. Let me ask you this before you think that I'm being too judgy here this morning. And I'm guilty of this myself. If Jesus Christ and his salvation is literally the greatest treasure in all the world, and he is the one who has saved you, who's saved me from eternal condemnation freely by his mercy, by his grace alone, how could we not proclaim him to others in this life? Those whom God has given you and me a unique relationship of family or friendship in order to tell them about him. May the Lord help us as we consider what it may mean for us to truly suffer the loss of many things in this world in order to gain the great prize of the kingdom of heaven, filled with people of every tribe and language and tongue and nation when Jesus returns one day. The task is too great, but Jesus is greater. May we trust in him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for a passage of Scripture that reveals your heart to us. Your heart for the lost. Your heart for unbelieving people in great cities and in rural villages to come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they might be brought into an eternal living relationship with you. Oh Lord, we want to thank you today that someone shared the gospel with us. And we believed. And we are your children and will be for all eternity. Won't you give us a greater burden for those around us that, in a sense, you have strategically placed us to reach. Each one of us in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our universities, in our sports clubs, in the gym, you've placed us to be your salt and your light to proclaim Jesus to them. Won't you help us to trust in the promise that ultimately whether they are saved or not is up to you, but you've called us to be faithful and you will do your kingdom building. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.